For our scripture reading this evening, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let us turn in the New Testament to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2. And we will read the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, seeing and seeing, you can see in different ways. You can see different things. And sometimes you look around and you see so many things around you. And then you look in the Word of God and you read what the Word of God says. And then it can seem to be such a difference between what you see around you and what you see in the Word of God. And how do we put those two together? Do we look in the Word of God and see what it says there? For example, about the Lord Jesus in his glory and in his power and in his ruling over all things, and then say, but when I look around, as if what I see around me has the final word that takes away from the Word of God? Or is it the other way around? That we look around and we see so many things, and also within us so many things, and then we say, but the Word of God says, and the Word of God has the final word, as it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have in our text. We have this, but we see Jesus. Our text is actually the verses 5 through 9. But at the heart of that is that expression, but we see Jesus. And so that is our theme. But we see Jesus. First, in a fallen creation. Second, made low. And third, exalted high. But we see Jesus in a fallen creation, made low and exalted high. Our text begins with that little word, for. And when you use that word for, you're giving a reason for something, or you're developing a thought further, which you had already expressed earlier. And if we go earlier in the book, or this epistle of the Hebrews, we notice that the first four verses of this chapter are something of an application of the great doctrine that has been unfolded in the first chapter. A warning about letting those truths slip and neglecting so great salvation. And as I said, then the main point was already in the first chapter where, and we never read it, but it sets before us the greatness and the glory of the Son of God who came as the mediator. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of God's person. He's the one to whom the Father said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Or said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It exalts the glory of the Son of God. And it also does so showing that the Son of God is over all the angels of God. In those days, there was a tendency to elevate angels and put them at a wrong level. And here he shows the Son of God is above them all, and they are but ministering spirits. And then that theme of the angels continues in our text, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So it again speaks about the angels. But in the second chapter, there is a different focus. Because if the first chapter is especially focused on the divine glory of Christ, the second chapter is focused especially on the human nature of Christ, the work that Christ did as a man. And the question could arise, is he truly greater than all the angels if he was very man? And then it tells us in our first verse there, or verse 5, that God has not subjected the world to come to the angels. The world to come is an expression for that realm and that age that has been ushered in by the Messiah who has come. You could say it's his kingdom. And it says the angels don't rule there. Who rules there then? And the children can think, of course, it's God. Yes, God rules. Or Christ. Yes, Christ rules. Christ shall have dominion. But we have to listen. Listen to what we are told in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying. It's a unusual way to introduce a quote. One, someone, somewhere, said. Usually when someone tells that to us, someone, somewhere, said, we wonder who and where. It's not specified here. Could it be because the important thing, most important thing, is not exactly where something is in the Word of God, but that it is in the Word of God, whether spoken by Moses or by Peter or by Paul or by David or by Hosea? But could it also be a way of reminding us of how important it is to learn the Scriptures, so that when we hear the Scriptures, we would be able to recognize this is the Word of God, and even know where it is? And maybe the children can help me tonight and tell me where this quote in Hebrews 2 comes from. Here it is. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Do you know where that is, children? I think some of you already know. And if you're not sure, then why don't I give you the first verse of that psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know where it is now? Psalm 8. That's right. And some of you know that, children, because you've memorized it. And that shows how good it is to memorize the Word of God so that you know it. When you hear it, you say, ah, that's the Word of God. I know where it is. This psalm, this author of the epistle to the Hebrews, he quotes this Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This Psalm 8 is a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of man. God mindful, thinking, caring about, having thoughts of love towards man. God visiting man, so that God and man are together and there's no friction there. It's a picture of, it goes on and says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. There is man with a crown of glory and honor, showing that man is there in glory. He is there to the glory of God. He is there in honor. There is nothing to be ashamed of in man. There is nothing that is wrong. There's this glory and this honor about man. And he's also said there to have dominion. Thou hast set him over the works of thy hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. There the picture is of man having all of creation under his authority, under his power, under his feet. What a beautiful picture this is of man. And as we see this picture, we wonder, what is this picture of? You have that sometimes, right? You see a beautiful picture somewhere, and you wonder, where was that taken? Where can I go to see the reality pictured here? Well, where do we have to go to see the reality that is pictured in Psalm 8 and quoted here in Hebrews 2? And some of us may think, well, then you have to go back all the way to the beginning. Yes, think of the beginning. Think of how Adam was created. There he stood, and God had thoughts of love towards man, and God visited man, didn't he? He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, and they were there in perfect harmony. There was Adam created and crowned with glory and honor because God had made him in his own image. Beautiful. there was Adam. And God had said to him that he would have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the things here below. He would have dominion over it. There he stood. What a beautiful picture. Is Psalm 8 simply a picture of how we were created? If it were, what a sad reality. Because it only reminds us then of what we once were and are no longer. It reminds us of the nobility of our birth and how low we have fallen since. That we now are by nature separated from God. That we now only deserve God to visit us in his wrath. That we now have thrown away the glory and the honor because we have rebelled against God and dishonor him with our every breath. Who here has learned to confess that is reality? That is my picture. You have to confess with Isaiah, we are all as an unclean thing, and to us belongs shame and confusion of face and not a crown of glory and of honor. What a terrible picture. Current reality is when we compare it to this picture in Psalm 8 and how that exposes the depth of our fall and the terribleness of our sin. And it's because of that that we no longer have that dominion over the earth as we were created to have. And yes, we may still benefit from so much of the earth, and the earth may serve us in many ways, and yet that world, that earth, is also under the curse, and that world, earth, is also full of cruelty. And that is why the creatures do not all serve us. There are those little viruses that come into our bodies and they ruin our health and they bring us to death. And there's those little bacteria, those living bacteria that come into our bodies and they multiply and they ruin our health and they bring us to death. And there are those animals that bite us, and there are those other aspects of creation that no longer serve us. There is the cold that can freeze us and give frostbite and can also cause fingers and toes to become black. There is the heat of the sun that can give sunstroke. There are the storms that can create ruin. There is the lightning that can strike. There is the flooding that can ruin and that can even sweep people away in death. There are fires that now come. What can we control any longer? What a difference current reality is from this picture, or not. We don't have everything in control of this creation under our feet. We are not ones in control. We want to be in control, but we are not in control. There are those forces that are so much greater than us, which we cannot control. And so again, we wonder, this picture of Psalm 8, is it only a picture of the past? To be as a painful reminder of the dreadfulness of our fall. There is, congregation, reason for us to indeed humble ourselves before God in the midst of all the reminders of our fall, all the suffering as reminders of our fall. And yet, as we listen to this psalm, there are hints that this is not just about creation. It's striking that the word for man that is used there is not Adam in Hebrew, but Anosh, which refers to man and his frailty, his weakness, his mortality. Mortal man after the fall. It also says he's made a little lower than the angels. And while some may argue that that refers to the fact that God created man on this earth and the angels are higher in heaven, but that being made lower speaks of an action of bringing down, bringing man down lower than the angels. What could that mean? You think of how the Lord Jesus said in Luke 20 of the redeemed, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. To be equal to the angels is to have eternal life, and to be lower than the angels is to be mortal, to die. And so this picture is not just man in all his strength as he was created, but man in his frailty and in his mortality. And that makes us wonder, where then do we see the reality pictured in Psalm 8? And as I said already, we don't see it, do we? When we look around, we're not in control and dominion. Job, God asked Job, didn't he? Can you command the skies to send down rain? No, we don't have dominion over the clouds. He asked, can you cause the lightning to come and say, here we are, in chapter 40, I believe. And again, we have to say, no, we can't control it. There's so much we can't control. In our financial needs, we can't just control the earth to automatically serve us and give us what we think we need. In the midst of sickness, we cannot just control things and send away all that's damaging our health. And when death comes, we realize that we are not in control. We don't have dominion because we don't have the glory and the honor with which we were created. We are frail, we are mortal, we are sinful. So, seeming opposite of what is pictured in this psalm. And we understand why it says at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And the way that's phrased there, instead of pointing us backward to creation, it points us forward. We do not see yet. That means this picture in Psalm 8 is something that is yet to come. Where do we see it? Where do we see it beginning to come? It's our second point. But we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. Our second point is, we see Jesus made low. What a beautiful expression. We see Jesus. And of course, that's not with our physical eyes. The Hebrews lived after the Lord Jesus had gone up to heaven. And in their day, it was a very visual culture. And people wanted to see things. They wanted to go into the temples and see those temples and see those images. And the Jews wanted to go to their temple and see those ceremonies. And the Greeks, they pursued after the things that they could see. But amid it all, this is what is confessed here in our text. But we see Jesus. We see him with the eyes of our heart. We see him with eyes opened by the Spirit of God. We see him with eyes of faith. We see Jesus. Others don't see him. And others wonder, what do you see? What do you see in Jesus? What would you say this evening? What have you seen in him? Have you seen him? You've seen God's great condescension in Jesus. That's what Psalm 8 is about, isn't it? God mindful of man, God visiting man. And often when we think of this psalm, when we're out at night, have you had that, children? Because you know this psalm, right? When I survey the wondrous heavens, the moon and stars, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? If you had that, you're out at night, and it's kind of late, it's past your bedtime, but you're having a campfire or something, and then you look up, and you look up into the sky, and you see those stars. It's a clear night, and there's no moon, and you see those stars, so many, and the more you look, the more you see, and then you think of how those stars are actually so big, and they look so small, and you think that God is above those stars, and God is so great, and then you think, what is man, wee little me, that God thinks of me, and that God cares for me, and that God feeds me, and God provides for me. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And that indeed is condescension. But we see God's condescension in an even greater way when we see Jesus. Because who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, God of God, the one above all the stars. And God has visited man in sending his Son in Jesus Christ. God has visited man in mindfulness of man. And that is something so amazing. When he was born, it said in Hebrews 1 that God said, let all the angels of God worship him. And yet our text says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he was made man as he's described in Psalm 8. He came down in condescension as a real, weak, frail, mortal man. What is man that thou visitest him in this way? Congregation, we look around and we see so much activity, and so much of the activity is about trying to climb up, trying to become something, trying to achieve something, trying to become greater, trying to have a greater market share, trying to have greater assets, trying to have more property, trying to have a bigger this, trying to get that. It's all about climbing up. I'm not saying that's all wrong, but what is a focus? Is it climbing and trying to climb, trying to become more popular, trying to become more attractive, trying to become more influential, trying to have more power, trying to have more say, and it's all trying to climb up? If you become so weary of the pursuit of trying to climb up, because in the midst of it all, we see Jesus, who was so high, coming so low. And realizing life is not about us climbing up. Life is about knowing the Son of God coming down to visit you where you are, wherever that may be. That's the wonder. He came down. But there's also another aspect. God visited man in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not only very God, he's also very man. So in that sense, where is Christ in Psalm 8 quoted here in Hebrews 2? He is the man made lower than the angels, visited by God. He's man. And we would expect God to then visit him in his love, in his delight, because here is a man who glorifies him. Here is a man who deserves the crown of glory, he alone. Here is the one who deserves to have dominion over all things, because here is the man who fulfills God's purpose of creating man. Here is man in perfection. But congregation, if God had done that for Jesus, only exalted him, then he would have been exalted all alone as man. And we would have only been able to look and see, there is a man crowned with glory and honor, but it would have left us in our misery, in our lostness, in our death. And that's why, when Christ came as man, it says he became lower than the angels, verse 9, for the suffering of death. He came, he was a man, in order to suffer death. Suffer death. Not just death over, but to suffer death in all its raw agony and torment and terror and pain and suffering. To suffer death, also in the sense of what it says at the end of this verse, to taste death. He tasted it. And the point there is not that he just had a little taste of death. Sometimes we use that word taste in that way, right? I just had a little taste of it. But that was enough. No, the point is not that he had a little, but the point is that he did indeed taste death. He didn't just see it from afar. There is death. No, that death came to him, and he tasted it, and he experienced it in all its reality. He tasted, as a real human being, what death truly is. Physical death and the eternal hellish agonies of eternal death upon the cross. He tasted it because God visited him with that cup of wrath and fury and death, and he tasted it and he drank it to the last drop. Congregation, maybe you've been so focused on your own sufferings and your own difficulties, and they may be real troubles with your health, troubles in your relationships with others, troubles in your work, troubles and scars from the past of difficult things that you've tasted in the past, and you still have that bitter taste in your mouth. Or you're there focused in fear about the things, sufferings you may have to taste, and you're so focused on those possible sufferings that you may have to go through. But we see Jesus. Do you join in? The Lord, as it were, is he taking your head and turning it away from all your own sufferings to him who was made lower than the angels to suffer death and to taste death. And that as he shows you his sufferings, it puts your sufferings in a different light. He suffered the very worst thing that you can ever fear. The full reality of death. And there we are fearing this or that. This is the worst of it. This is what he suffered. Do you know what a difference that makes? It makes all the difference when you realize why he suffered so. Why he went into death. It says he tasted death for every man. That's why. He didn't taste his own death. It was the death of others. He endured as a substitute in their place. The death that fallen ones who had thrown away the crown of glory and called for the curse had brought upon themselves, that is the death that he tasted. The death for every man, and literally for every one. Who, every one of who? Every one of those described in 1 verse 14, the heirs of salvation. Or every one of those in 2 verse 10, the many sons. Or every one of those in verse 11, they who are sanctified. Or every one of his brethren in verse 12. Or the children whom God hath given me in verse 13. He suffered for every one of his people. That's the heart of the gospel. He, the perfect Son, took the place of fallen men and women, boys and girls. He took that cursed crown to give the crown of glory because he took that sin and therefore bore its consequences. My friend, have you been so occupied with your own sin and you see it and you're discouraged and you don't have dominion over it? It has dominion over you. It's controlling you and you can't break it and you can't overcome it and you can't wash it away. It's there. Yes, it is in all its reality, which is far worse than you even see. But we see Jesus. You see him tonight, tasting that death that you fear. Entering into that death and satisfying the justice of God that demands that sin be punished with death. Maybe you hesitate and you say, but it's, you just, Pastor, you just said that he died for every one of those who are sanctified and those who are his brethren and those, the children whom God had given him. And those are such lofty titles. And I don't dare say that that's me. What are you then? A sinner? What is a sinner? One who deserves to die? For whom did Christ die? Very simply this, for those who deserve to die. Is that who you are? You look at yourself. I deserve to die. And you hardly know what you're actually saying, but you know it's true. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and beside me there is none else." You still hesitate. Why would he listen? It says it here, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It's by the grace of God that he came and that he gave himself and that he now delivers from death and that now he gives eternal life. It's by the grace of God. And what is grace? It's what God gives to those who deserve the very opposite of life, who deserve death and receive life. That's grace, getting the very opposite of what you deserve. And it's that grace that so filled God that he who is in the heavens sent his Son to be lower than the angels, to suffer death. Grace moved him to do so, and grace moves him to save. Behold, the Lamb of God, full of grace and truth. Have you seen it? Have you seen grace in Christ by the grace of God? Him as the one who endured your death. All that's left then is to wonder at the grace of God. That's the only explanation for why he came and why he died for a wretch like you or like me. 'Twas grace of God, the infinite triune God, and that alone. Nothing of you. Is that not something to marvel at? Marvel at what God has done in sending his Son to die for every one of his people so particularly. Such that if you were the only one, he would have done it all for you. For every one. That's the marvel of the grace of God. And where do we see that grace? It's when we see Jesus. Nowhere else. Time and again we need that, don't we? Time and again you look away. Time and again you become discouraged. And here in the Word of God, we have this confession, but we see Jesus. So low, and yet now exalted, so high, our final point. He was made a little lower than the angels. And that word for little can refer to degree, lower, higher. Can also refer to time. He was made lower for a little while. And that is certainly true of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He, for a short time, was here on earth, lower than the angels, as a mortal, frail man, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, dying, which angels can never do. But it means that he is that no longer. He is still man. He is perfectly man. He is as much man as anyone here, right now. But he is man, glorified. He is man, now crowned with glory and honor. He is now man, as man was created to be, to glorify God forever, to enjoy him forever. The Lord Jesus, as man, is now before the throne of his Father. And there he is, not only crowned with glory and honor, but he's also the one who has dominion over all of creation. Do you see him? This day, maybe you look around at all the confusion and the turmoil and the things you don't understand, and you see all the powers of evil and all the forces of wickedness, and you see Satan in all his plots, and you see governments with all their going the wrong direction, and you see influential people leading others astray, and you see it all, and you're confused, and you wonder what will happen in this world, what will become of this world, and in the midst of it, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. you join in with that confession. We see him at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only of this world, but also in that which is to come. And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. O congregation, do we see him? Our eyes are bombarded with so many sights. They're all around us in reality. They're on our screens, so many sights. But in the midst of it all, and above it all, are our eyes drawn upward to that only sight truly worth seeing now and forevermore, Jesus. Are you still blind? Still blind to him? His name is just a word to you, a familiar word to you, and you're still thinking in your mind, yes, I hear all about Jesus tonight, but I have my life to live. I have my things to do. And what difference will Jesus make in what the things that I have to get through in this week? And what will he do for me in my pursuit of what I want? You're still focused on the things here below, and they are what mean, they are reality to you, and not Jesus. Why is that? The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does that mean that your heart is full of sin? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the mind of those who believe not. Is that you? You're enamored with the things below. You're chasing the things below. You don't see him. My friend, if you go on in that way, as it says at the beginning of this chapter, neglecting so great salvation, your eyes will see him. Your eyes will see him in all his glory, crowned with glory and honor, and with everything under his feet, and none able to resist him. But then you will be as his enemies made his footstool. And you will face the wrath of the Lamb forevermore. If you think he's just a word to pay some lip service to, and for the rest look around you and not to him. Does that not make it so urgent that you'd come to see him? Come to know him so personally. And if that is what you long for, in the words of the text that you read this morning from John 12, those Greeks came and they said, we would see Jesus. Who here cries out, we would see Jesus? You feel so blind, then be like that other one we read of in the Word of God, Bartimaeus. Remember, he was sitting there by the side of the road, and he heard that the Lord Jesus was coming by. And what did he do? He cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Another said, oh, be quiet. It's not a very nice thing to do. Don't. But he kept on crying, have mercy upon me, until Jesus stopped. And he called him, and he asked, what wilt thou that I should do for thee? And he said, Lord, remember, children, what did he say? Lord, that I may receive my sight, that I may see. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he leave him in his blindness when he was crying for mercy and crying for sight? No, he didn't. He enabled him to see. And what is the first thing that he saw? It was Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the same still today. No matter how blind you may feel, he lives to make the sightless eyes to see in such a way that you say, ah, I see him. As he is revealed in the Word of God, it's not about some vision, but as he's revealed in the Word of God, he is exactly what he says he is. And that is far greater than I ever imagined he was. So glorious, so gracious. To see him is to know him. And to know him is that your heart is drawn out to him in love to him, desire for him, but also trust in him. Because you see, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And that is what gives peace also in the midst of all the storms of life and all the things that you see with your physical eyes around you and all the things you see inside you that would discourage you and weigh you down. And he directs your heart, head, your eyes to him again. But we see Jesus. Then there's comfort, isn't there? Isn't that also what the Lord's Supper is about next Lord's Day? There the Lord Jesus, as it were, takes the head of his people in his hands, and he directs that head to him. Look upon me. See what I have done. See who I am. I have shed my blood. I have tasted that death. And I give you that cup of salvation. I give you that cup of blessing. So that the confession also there at the table would be, we see Jesus in glory and in honor. And that may give a desire to see him one day as he is. When this Psalm 8 is quoted here will be fully fulfilled, where not only he will be there as the perfect man, but he will have all his people with him as that perfect humanity, crowned with glory and honor, and with all of creation in service to the welfare of his church and the glory of God. And where that song, which begins here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That song that may be sung also at a Lord's Supper table, what is man that thou dost visit me? That song will be the eternal wonder that God has visited man in order to dwell with man to all eternity. How shall we be there? There's only one way. We see Jesus. Amen.